Our Heavenly Father, you've demonstrated once again through this day the faithfulness of your logistical grace, the fact that you have sustained us in spite of much opposition, possibly in spite of a great deal of testing. And yet we're here this evening with the privilege and the freedom we enjoy in this country to break the bread of life, to feast on the Word, to put iron in our souls for the conflict of day-to-day life. We recognize that not only is sufficient unto each day the evil thereof, but also that grace is much more sufficient. And therefore we pray that through our study this evening, our appreciation, our understanding of the all-sufficiency of grace will be increased, that we will be conformed to the image of your Son and our Savior, so that we might accomplish the destiny that you've designed for us. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Jeremiah is a book that has a lot to say about reversionism, and we have introduced the concept of reversionism. We have seen several things about it. Reversionism is possible in actually two categories. The unbeliever, when they reject Christ, goes to apostasy. Actually, heathenism. As a result of reversionism from the point of the gospel, this person at the point of being presented the gospel and hardening themselves goes through the process stated for us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 33. This person may not even hear the gospel. They actually have sufficient witness and evidence to them through several lines of divine revelation. You have, for example, the statement that's made in Romans 1:19 that they are without excuse because God has made it clear not only to them, that is external revelation, but also within them, and that is internal. And this has in mind two methods of God revealing himself as creator and sustainer of the universe. The first we call natural revelation, which involves creation itself. And the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things he has made, so that they are without excuse. Secondly, there is the intuitive or the conscious revelation, and this is taken up in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Every member of the human race is given sufficient light to respond to natural creation, as well as responding to their own conscience in seeking God. The promise that's given in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13 is that you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. But at the point any member of the human race becomes God conscious, if they refuse to seek God at that point, then it's very easy for them to follow the path of Romans 1:18 through 33 into apostasy of heathenism. On the other hand, you have the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has already exercised saving faith in the person of the Son of God. They have eternal life. They have the righteousness of God imputed to them, and they have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. As a new creature, they are designed to live on the Word of God. But if the believer goes negative to the Word of God, then they begin the process of reversionism, not into heathenism, but apostasy from the standpoint of their spiritual position and spiritual growth. And this is outlined in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. There are seven steps of reversionism in both of those passages. The steps are identical, for which reason Paul warns in Ephesians 4:17 not to walk just as the heathen walk. In other words, when a believer in Jesus Christ rejects the written word, he is actually rejecting the living Word. And because the believer turns his back on Jesus Christ, then he begins to suffer the consequences of his own apathy and negative volition. And so the steps are similar. The lifestyle may be very similar, so that it's possible to look at a believer in Jesus Christ and actually be confused as to whether the person really is a believer or not. And about the only difference between the two is that while the unbeliever may go through these stages relatively unfazed, outwardly, God is always going to send discipline on the believer. It's true that by your fruits you will know them, but most people don't have any idea what fruits to look for. They're looking for things that are humanly motivated, religiously motivated, instead of realizing what the real fruits of the spiritual life are. It's just as much a fruit of you being a believer to suffer divine discipline as it is for you to produce divine good. It's just on the wrong end of the scale. And God makes it very clear in passages like Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 15, and Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, that He only disciplines His own children. He only disciplines those that He loves. God does not discipline the unbeliever. The unbeliever may escape a lot of discipline, but ultimately their judgment is coming in the future. We also should look, by way of review, before launching back into Jeremiah chapter 2, at some of the biblical descriptions. Reversionism is defined in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 as drifting away from grace. It simply means that you allow the current of life and the trends of society to drag you away from the Word of God, and you have drifted off course. You once had your course set, and you were navigating against the tide and against the wind towards spiritual maturity. But things in life, like the wind and the waves, have caused you to lose course, and therefore you have drifted away from grace. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, reversionism is defined as failing the grace of God. And that simply means that while God's grace is available to give you strength, to give you motivation, and to cause you to grow, you have failed to utilize that provision. Third, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, you have the analogy of the uncircumcised heart. And the uncircumcised heart is referring to the fact that the sin nature is in control of the life, and therefore you are living in persistent and perpetual carnality. Fourth, you have in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, a description that uses Lot as an illustration, and it's called the tortured soul. The tortured soul is the condition of a believer in self-induced misery, rejecting the living water and rejecting the plan of God. He goes in pursuit of his own happiness, like Lot did when he chose the cities of the plain. They were prosperous, they were well-watered, they seemed to indicate a great deal of blessing available. But when Lot got down there, he found that the blessing could not fill the vacuum in his soul, and therefore he actually tortured his own soul, living in the cities of the plain, and ultimately lost his wife and a couple of his other family members in the destruction of the cities. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, it is referred to as the unstable soul. And this is because of emotional revolt, and we'll see examples of emotional revolt in Jeremiah. Some of the classic examples are Jeremiah 15 and Jeremiah 20. And we have as an example no one less than Jeremiah himself. So not only does Jeremiah deal with reversionism in a nation on a national scale, it deals with the fact that the prophet writing the book went through at least two, if not three, reversionistic times in his own life. If you take three, I'm actually including the book of Lamentations. Sixth, you have in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, the term lukewarm. That's a description of reversionism. The reason is they were cold, and that indicates unbelief. And then they got hot, and that is spiritually motivated, and then they cooled, and that is reversionism. And Jesus said, I'd rather you were cold, that is an unbeliever, or hot, that is a motivated believer, but instead you're lukewarm, and so I'll spew you out of my mouth, and that is reversionism. Another illustration in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, we have reversionists called enemies of the cross. And the reason they're enemies of the cross is because it's possible in the destruction of the soul to actually become anti-biblical in your thinking, anti-evangelistic as far as your own life is concerned, and you actually are working more to hinder the work of the cross than you are to accomplish it. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you're either gathering with me or scattering abroad. You will be witnesses unto me, and that means that you'll either be a good witness or a bad witness. It doesn't necessarily determine which one. The last illustration that I'll use is the one that's given in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, and that is the loss of first love. Losing our first love for the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the illustrations of reversionism. Some of the effects of reversionism, and a lot of this is review from last week, but we need to get it as a basis before we launch into how do you recover from reversionism. The subject of reversionism is going to come up again and again in the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to see a lot of illustrations of reversionism. One of the indications of the reversionist is that because of the hardening effect on the soul and the conscience, the searing of the conscience, the reversionist never thinks he's in reversionism. The reversionist is always very pleased with himself. Every time I teach reversionism, I have people come up and they say, gosh, you know, I'm afraid I'm in it. Well, you may could possibly be in the beginning stages, but you're not very far along if you're concerned about it. The people who sit there and they say, oh, reversionism again, we've heard this, you know, those are the people that are deep in reversionism. They have lost their spiritual motivation. They are no longer motivated by the priority of the Word. It's a catch-as-catch-can thing, and they make class whenever it's convenient, whenever they feel like it, but they're not really driven for the Word. And, you know, life just becomes a very simple process of shuttling things around and fitting the Word in wherever it's convenient, wherever it seems to not cause too much intrusion into day-to-day life and whatever they might enjoy doing. And so these people are suffering from the effects of reversionism, and here they are. The first effect is the hardened heart. Another thing about reversionists is they're very uncompassionate. They have very little compassion for anyone else. They like to scoff at those who are suffering. They like to laugh at those that are down. They like to say that God's getting even with those people, and they knew all along that it would happen. But hardening of the heart is a terrible process. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, Hebrews 3:15, and then of course in the book of Exodus chapter 7, 8, and 9 goes through the process of the hardening of Pharaoh. The Exodus generation, of course, we have looked at in 1 Corinthians 10, and the Exodus generation comes up in 2 Corinthians 3:14. In addition to the hardened heart, they are called stiff-necked. The stiff neck is emphasis on the rebellion side of it, and that's passages like 2 Chronicles 36:13, Proverbs chapter 28:14, and Proverbs 29 and verse 1. A third effect is the scarred soul. The soul actually is injured and wounded in the process of reversionism, and so there is scarring that takes place, and Ephesians 4:18 and 19 talks about the hardening of the heart and the callousing of the heart. Similar to this is what we have as a seared conscience. The seared conscience is given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul says they have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. And of course, when you brand cattle, the place where you brand is going to be hardened and it's going to lose feeling. When you sear the conscience, then the conscience is going to lose feeling, and this is exactly what happens. The person may become very dead emotionally. They may become very cynical in life. They become very hardened in life simply because they have seared the conscience. Fifth, having the heart darkened is another illustration of the effect, because it actually causes the lights of the soul to be turned out. And this is what Paul refers to in Romans 1:21. And of course, we've seen this in Ephesians 4:18. This is, of course, a part of the process given in both of those passages. Two more of the effects are spiritual sleep. This is, of course, the condition of the apathy of the soul of the individual, because sleep speaks of a person not being aware of their surroundings. And this is used in Romans 11 and verse 8, also 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, where he talks about the believer sleeping, and the sleep is reversionism. They're simply unaware of what's going on spiritually around them. Seventhly, it's called spiritual blindness. And this spiritual blindness is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10, also Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10. So there are a lot of illustrations of the effects, what it does to the soul of the individual. And finally, there are three biblical analogies. First of all, a beaten slave. This is a slave that's so stupid that you can beat him and beat him and beat him, and he never gets what you want, kind of like some of our children. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. This is where Isaiah says the slave has been beaten from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot, and he still can't respond. And this is what was happening to the nation of Israel in judgment. Also, it is used of a useless watchman. Here you have a watchman on the wall. His purpose is to be alert to danger, but in reversionism, it's impossible to be aware of the danger, and so Isaiah 56 and verse 10 has a useless watchman. Third, it is an insensitive soul. And the insensitive soul is spoken of in Acts 28 and verse 27. So those are three of the biblical analogies that are used of the person who is in reversionism. Now, I'm going to run through some verses, and one of the things that we'll do in our study of Jeremiah, I don't want to try to study the book of Jeremiah really verse by verse all the way, and the reason is because we would be in Jeremiah for 5 years. And I really don't want to make a 5-year study of the book of Jeremiah, but I do want to deal with the prophet and his times and the conditions that existed in the nation. So I'm going to start in verse 14 where he begins asking questions. And remember, by way of background, the problem stated in verse 13, "My people have committed two evils." Now, there were two things that caused the nation to go into reversionism. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And the point here is simply, water is a picture of salvation, water is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and water is a picture of the Word. So they came to the point of salvation, but then they stopped. Or they came to the point of studying the Word under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, but somewhere along the line, they stopped and turned away from the fountain of living waters to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And the analogy here in the Middle East is that they develop these cisterns to catch rainwater and runoff, and they patch the sides with lime. But because the dry climate over there, no matter how much they try to keep these things patched, they always develop cracks. And when they develop cracks, then the water is slowly going to seep away, and it's going to leak out, and it's a picture of the soul of a believer trying to be satisfied with something other than the Word of God. When the Word of God's not the number one priority, there is nothing in life that can satisfy. Academic achievements can't satisfy. Some people try to fill their soul with the water of success, and success just doesn't satisfy. Some of the most miserable people in the world are successful people, but they're entirely miserable. And then you have people who try to fill the soul with friends and social life, but friends and social life are not the answer. And so they find themselves rushing to this party and running to that gathering and going to something else, but they're never happy. And they always find themselves going away empty and feeling void and feeling a vacuum in their soul. And the reason is because they're trying to fill a cistern instead of drinking from the fountain of life. And there are some, of course, that use finances and financial success and economic security as their hope, but they're not going to find fulfillment. And it's been stated by many philosophers and prophets through history, none greater than the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "A man's life consists not in the things that he possesses." Socrates said it another way. He said, "A man is wealthy not in relation to what he has, but in relation to what he can live without." And it's been stated several different ways through history. But the point is, for the believer in Jesus Christ, when you can be content with the Word and nothing else, then everything that you have in addition is icing on the cake. The Word of God is the basis of happiness and fulfillment. And Paul, of course, teaches this lesson in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and following, where he says, "I have learned the great secret of life. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And he borrows a word from the Stoic philosophy, autarkēs, which is a word that literally means, "I have learned to be self-sufficient." But the source of his self-sufficiency is not Paul, and not his academic achievements, and not his own personal strength or greatness. The source of his contentment is given in the 13th verse, where he says, "I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me." And this was the priority of his life, and this is why Paul lived such a happy and fulfilled life. So in verse 14 and following, we're just going to run through some of the analogies with a few comments before we get down to about verse 20 and 21, and then we'll slow down just a little. Is Israel a slave, or is he a homeborn servant? Why has he become a prey? Now, the nation of Israel was not designed to be a slave nation. They were designed to be free, but when they began thinking like slaves, the ultimate result, like will happen to the United States of America if we continue to develop a slave mentality. We will end up as slaves. It's been demonstrated and stated again and again through history, you cannot enslave a free people. People who are free in their souls cannot be enslaved. You have to start by enslaving their minds. And of course, the Russians understand this when they came up with their six-point plan for the subversion of the United States of America. It began with mental enslavement. And you have to get people to think like slaves before you can ever enslave them. It's one of the reasons it didn't work in Afghanistan. Those people have lived free for centuries, and they don't like someone coming along and saying, you are now under us, because their answer in whatever the response would be in Afghani is, oh yeah? And they just begin to fight. And it didn't work. But whether or not there's enough stamina in the United States of America to develop that love for freedom is really questionable. Most people in the United States do not want to be free. They want to be secure. And I would rather starve in freedom than be gorged in security. Because security always has a price. And we're living in a nation that is now totally preoccupied with the idea of being secure, financially secure, secure with regard to insurance, covering everything from the number of hairs on your head to everything else in life. And while these things are not wrong in themselves, there's something terribly wrong when a nation becomes totally preoccupied with how can I stay secure. The answer is there's only one way, and that is spiritual security in the plan of God. Nothing else can keep you secure. The young lions have roared at him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. Now, he's talking about the northern kingdom, and you remember in 728 B.C., Assyria took the northern kingdom captive. They devastated the northern kingdom. The nation was divided into two kingdoms. Here you have the 10 northern tribes, and this was called strictly Israel. And then you have the two southern tribes, and this was Benjamin and Judah, and they are called Judah. And the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria, and the symbol of Assyria was the lion. So the young lions have roared and devastated the land. Also the men of Memphis and Tahpanhes. Now you go down into Egypt. And Pharaoh Necho was beginning to eye what was left of the Middle East, and this was Judah. And his plan is to come up and to invade Judah. And he came up at a place called Carchemish. And this is where he ran into a very brash young general by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar, gathered together the four major clans of the Chaldeans and welded them together into a fighting force that was second to none in the ancient world. And when the Pharaoh Necho came up to Carchemish, he thought it would be a breeze to just wipe this snot-nosed young general off the face of the map and take what he wanted. But you see, Egypt, in her power, had become apathetic and complacent. Like the Roman Empire, their own prosperity and their own blessing killed them. Gibbon, the one who chronicled the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, declared that the cause of the fall of the Roman Empire was personal softness. The Romans were one of the toughest people who ever walked the face of the earth, and they were not big. They were one of the first to prove that size doesn't have anything to do with it. And when the Romans went out against the barbarians, you had the average Roman, the typical stature of the Roman male in the Roman military was 5'8 and 160 pounds. And that's not big. And they went up against barbarians that towered, some of them nearly 7 feet tall. And yet the Romans went out and conquered the ancient world because of two things. Number one, they had a tremendous victorious attitude. Their attitude was glory or defeat, or death or glory, one or the other, not defeat. And they used that phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians 6, stand firm, because when the elite veterans of the Roman military called the triarii planted their feet in a battle line, they never backed up. George Patton, of course, utilized that same strategy in World War II, and it's one of the reasons why all the way from North Africa to Sicily to Germany, he was so successful over the other generals, because the way he put it was, I don't buy the same real estate twice. If we seize it, we're going to plant our feet. And then his other strategy was, you grab the enemy by the nose and run around and kick him in the butt. and you win. And to him there was no substitute. Well, the Romans were the same way. So the Romans had a tremendous attitude, but you see, before them came Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar whipped his troops into line and had a phenomenal army, but they weren't famous and they weren't known. Gibbon reported that the Romans, in their decline, found their soldiers whining about having to carry their 70 to 90 pound packs in the cool climate of Germany, where they used to trudge all day long across the plains of Africa, and not one complaint. Why? They were tough. They had a mental attitude. Christians in the first century had a mental attitude. Christians today don't. Rich Christians in the first century didn't know what some of us who consider ourselves poor have today, but they had an attitude that was without complaint. And that's why those Christians were able to go through the persecution and the opposition they did, and that's why out of the handful of believers in Jerusalem in the late year of 30 AD, were able to go on and basically conquer the world with Christianity. And it's why multitudes and thousands and millions of Christians today can't, because we don't have the same attitude. And you couldn't stop those Christians. It's one of the reasons why Christian warriors in the first century became so desired and valued in the armies of the world. There have been a lot of nations that have produced great fighters. The Turks are known for their toughness. And of course the Irish, all the way through modern history, find any war and you'll find Irish mercenaries, because they were known for their love of battle and they were known for their ferocity. And to a certain extent the Scots and others, at different times different nations have contributed. But I'll tell you one thing, none of them hold the records that Christians held in the first and second century. There was no such thing as pacifism in the mind of Christians in the first century. They never heard of such a thing. It was never taught. They didn't believe it. They believed that the world was a dangerous place. They believed that you have to meet that danger with preparation. And so they prepared and they fought for the Roman Empire. They fought for their homes and their lands and other things. And it wasn't until really in the 1700s and forward that Christians got the idea that walking around mousy-faced and stoop-shouldered and folded hands had something to do with godliness, which it doesn't have anything to do with it at all. So the development here is that the men of Tapanese and Memphis have shaved the crown of your head. In other words, Pharaoh Necho keeps running up and making his little incursions, and he takes back captives and he takes back plunder, and finally he meets Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember how at the Battle of Carchemish, Pharaoh Necho had a great idea. He had a secret weapon. He was going to defeat the Babylonians, actually the Chaldeans, using their own symbol, the lion. So he brought up from Africa with him a whole bunch of lions, and he kept them in cages until the battle reached its pitch, and these lions had not been fed for days. They were starving. And Pharaoh Necho said, "When I turn loose the lions of the south on the lions of the north, the battle will be mine." But the best laid plans of mice and men, as well as lions, sometimes go astray, as Burns said. And the one thing he neglected to calculate in all of his figuring was that lions don't care if you're Assyrian or Egyptian. So when he turned the lions loose in the middle of battle, they began eating everybody. And it had a unique effect in unifying all human beings against the four-legged beasts. They had unity for a time. And they all banded together to kill off the lions, and when they killed the lions, then they said, "Okay, break's over," and they started fighting again. And of course, Pharaoh Necho began his retreat, and he was running. Nebuchadnezzar and his men were pressing him from behind. They came up over a hill, and they looked down and saw one of the most beautiful cities they'd ever seen, and he said, "What is that? Here we are in the middle of desert, and I thought this was just a wasteland, and look at the beauty of this city." And it was Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. And he said, "I want that city." And of course, that was in 606, and he went in and instituted his puppet government and so on and so forth. Well, you've gotten a free history lesson for about the last 15 minutes. Verse 17, "Have you not done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when He led you in the way?" In other words, reversionism began the spiritual decline of the people and ultimately the decline of the nation. Verse 18, "But now what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? The point is, the nation that was once strong and secure, the nation that, like the United States of America, said, no one can take us, and now their captives are going north into Assyria. Their captives are going south into Egypt. They're leading them along in long trains chained neck to neck. And God says, oh, you think it's fun to turn your back on God? You think it's fun to reject the Word? Well, what do you think about it now? What do the people have to say that are plodding their way along those dusty paths? How well do they like what they've found in their reversionism? Verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you and your apostasy will reprove you. There you have the word for the end result of reversionism. As the nation went into reversionism and rejected the will of God, ultimately they ended up in apostasy. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. Over and over again, the word forsake is used because this is what they had done. The Hebrew word azav is a word that means to desert the object of greatest affection. Here, their focus, which was on the Lord of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, has now been taken away to idols. And God says, you deserted me, you have forsaken me, I'm not doing this to you, you're doing this to yourself. This is all self-induced misery. He says, you have forsaken the Lord your God, the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, he gives three analogies of their spiritual unfaithfulness. And in the analogy, you have the right woman, which is representative of Judah. And you have the right man, which is representative of the Lord God of Israel. And in the spiritual unfaithfulness of the nation, he gives three illustrations. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the illustrations. They should at least wake you up tonight. But I'm going to spend time on the mechanics of recovery before we come back to them. Verse 20 says, for long ago I broke your yoke. This, of course, refers to the Exodus. And I tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Basic statement of negative volition. For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down like a prostitute. Now that's quite a graphic statement. So figure number one is Israel, in this case Judah, the prostitute. By the side of the road on every high hill you have laid down as a harlot. Verse 21, yet I have planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? When God says, I planted, the word that he uses here, the calperfect of the Hebrew nata, refers to grace provisions. In other words, nata says, I gave you every grace provision necessary. And yet in spite of divine supply and faithfulness, you have acted like a harlot among the nations. I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. Not exactly right. Kula zera emeth literally says every one a child of truth. Or every one a seed. The idea of seed is that every one of them carried about within them the Word of God. When they started out with the second generation under Joshua and they went in and they took the land, they had the Word of God. And you remember how in 6 short years they conquered the nation with the exception of a few of the tribes that God left to test them. And the reason was because of Joshua's leadership and Bible teaching, and every one of them that came in was a child of truth or a seed of truth. Every one of them was a believer. We have this stated for us, of course, in the Old Testament in Exodus 12 and Exodus 14 and verse 31. Every adult that came out as a member of the Exodus was a believer. Every one of them. Those were not unbelievers dying in the wilderness, contrary to distorted modern Christian interpretation. Well, yeah, those people all died because they were unbelievers. Garbage. They died those deaths as believers in reversionism. Every one of them. And he says here, every one was a child, a seed of truth. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? And the phrase to turn is the idea of reversionism. Reversionism simply means here you are at salvation. You start that advance that goes from the cross to the crown. You're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and at some point you turn. And the turning here is turning away from the plan of God into reversionism. Now, I want you to notice a development. I'll get back to this illustration of the three figures, but I want you to notice a threefold development here of reversionism. Number one, the word to turn indicates negative volition. The first step is rejecting the word. The second step is ritual without reality. And this is what we have in verse 22. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, literally you work up a lather, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. Now, what's he talking about? The washing here and the use of lye and soap is not only a picture of trying to cleanse away spiritual problems with human means, but it refers to the ritual that the Jews were fond of, and they would go to the temple, and as a part of the ritual was the use of washing of soap and water. And so they would go through the outward ritual of cleansing, but there was no inner reality. Outwardly, they would do things that a lot of people do. There are a lot of people who go through outward things thinking that it's going to cleanse them. Confession to a priest will not cleanse you. Penance will not cleanse you. Lent, you know, you have to give something up for 40 days so you'll feel better because you gave something up for God. So what do you give up? Something you're not very concerned about anyway. But you feel better. You feel like you've done something for God. People use giving as a means of getting rid of a guilt complex, but it's ritual without reality because it's like, well, I'm in hot water with God, so I'm going to give a lot this week and it'll make me feel better. And it's ritual without reality. It doesn't mean a thing. And all the person's doing is working up a lather and trying to use human methods to cleanse the spiritual stain. And he's saying it will not work. People utilize, in addition to this, fasting. Well, if I fast, God will feel sorry for me. That's not the purpose of fasting at all. These things cannot cleanse, and so you're washing yourself with lye and you're using soap and you're working up a lather, and there are only two things that cleanse. Number one, salvation. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, God speaks of the cleansing of salvation. Isaiah the prophet obviously made the invitation. He was the most evangelistic of all Old Testament prophets. And he says, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool." This is the cleansing of salvation. Secondly, for the believer, you have the cleansing of confession to God, and this is 1 John 1:9, 1 John 2:2, which should never be separated from 1 John 1:9, and 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 31, all passages that talk about the importance of examining ourselves, judging ourselves. But now notice, what's the problem? First of all, they turn away in reversionism. Secondly, they use ritual to ease their conscience. And then third, they refuse repentance. And this is verse 23. "How can you say, I am not defiled?" Now, "I am not defiled" from lo nit meti is a word that means there is no spiritual problem in my life. In other words, the people that Jeremiah was teaching said, look, there's no problem. We're not defiled. How can you say, I am not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. This is actually the plural, Baalim. It means the gods of the Phallic cult. The word halak means to pursue after them. How can you say, we have not pursued after false gods? There were three gods that they had pursued after. Number one, Baal was the chief god, and to him they would offer their money. Secondly, they had Molech, and he was the god of fire and death, and to him they would offer their children. And third, there was Ashtaroth, or Ishtar, or Venus, or Diana, any way you want to call her in different languages, and she was the sex god, and to them they would offer their worship in sexual orgies. So they went after three of these gods at least. And he says, how can you say that we have not done this? You know how they said they hadn't done it? Just exactly like when Aaron made the golden calf. And you remember in 1 Corinthians 10 where it says they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play? What they did was mingle the worship of the golden calf with a worship service to the Lord. And the meal was like we would call a love feast or a fellowship dinner, and they sat down and they ate and drank and they gave God praise, glory, and honor, and they said, this is unto the Lord. And then when they got done with that, then they got involved in the immorality of the worship of the golden calf. So when the people say, we are not defiled, we have not pursued the Baals, he said, look at your way in the valley. Outside of Jerusalem was the valley of Hinnom. Here's the city. The brook Kidron runs down here, and the valley of Hinnom comes around like this. And in the valley of Hinnom was a place called Tophet. And Tophet is the place where they would offer their children as sacrifices to Molech. And they would beat the drum, and it was also in the valley of Hinnom where they had the garbage dump of the city of Jerusalem. They would haul all the garbage and burn it here, and so the smoke was always rising and ascending from the valley of Hinnom, so they called it Gehenna, and Gehenna became a picture of hell. But it's also where they could hear the screams of infants as they were being offered to the god Molech and the beating of the drums. He said, look in the valley. And of course, if you've ever been over there, you know you can stand right up here, and it's a very steep valley, and you can look down in it. And he said, all you've got to do is go look and see what's going on down there. The word to look is ra'ah. It's a Cal imperative, and it says just go to the edge of the city and look down in the valley. Because you see, they had developed in their own mind the fact, well, we're doing all this as unto the Lord. And if it's out of line, after all we have to do is go up to the temple and go through the ritual. And see, there was never genuine confession. I was talking to kids on Monday night. Someone said, well, can you just go to God and say, I made a mistake? That's not really confession. Because the word omologeto, which we use for confession, means to cite or to name. And you know, it's an amazing thing. It's a lot easier to go to God and say, I goofed up again, than it is to go to God and say, I stole, I cheated, I lied, and simply name it. And confession works for one reason and one reason only, and that's because Jesus Christ on the cross paid the penalty for every one of those sins. And the reason that God established confession as the means of restoring us to fellowship is so that every time we get out of line, we'll be reminded of the price that that sin cost and the fact that Jesus Christ died for that sin on the cross. Look at your way in the valley and know what you have done. Well, from the analogy of the prostitute, he gives another analogy. We are not through with these by any means. As a matter of fact, I'm purposely not exegeting these verses. I'm saving them, like the cherry on your banana split. And we're going to look at them in detail, but I want to pull it all together first. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways. Now this is the dromedary in heat. The female dromedary. And this dromedary is running, looking for a mate. I don't know how much experience you have with camels. They can be pretty disgusting animals. They will sit and they will slobber at you, and they'll hang their tongue out the side of their mouth, and they'll go, you know, slobber all over. And if you make them mad, they'll open their mouth and show you their canines, and they'll go, ah. And camels are great animals. They are the Cadillac of the desert. But you have to have a lot of patience, and you have to be very firm with them. And when a female dromedary gets in heat, that's the time to put it up, and you do not ride, because you'll either go on a very long ride or you'll get torn to pieces, because she's going to take off. So you have the dromedary, and then he finally comes to the height of his literary ability when he says in verse 24, a wild she-ass accustomed to the wilderness. In other words, she has never been haltered. She has never been in a pen. She has never had a saddle on. She has never known restraint. She sniffs the wind in her passion. That is the time of her heat. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? And one of the fastest, one of the most enduring, and one of the toughest animals that ever came out of the ancient Middle East was the wild she-ass of the desert. Nothing like the donkeys that we read about and talk about. We always think of people like Absalom fleeing on his donkey. I always get a little aggravated when they translated a donkey, because it wasn't a donkey. It wasn't even a mule. There's a difference between a donkey and a mule. There's a great difference between a mule and a wild ass. The Assyrian ass was one of the most phenomenal riding animals that was ever developed. As a matter of fact, there's a story in the memoirs of Buffalo Bill. And Buffalo Bill tells the story of when he was still quite unknown and young and working for the army as a scout against the Indians. He had already fulfilled his time as one of the mail carriers across the West at the ripe old age, I think, of about 14. He became one of the greatest Pony Express riders that they had. They used to advertise for Pony Express riders, and they said, wanted young orphans. 13, 14, 15 years old, 80 or 90 pounds, no family ties. And he saw it and he signed up, even though he had a family. And he became famous in that area, but was not very well known on the Western Plains. And he was called on one time to guide George Custer. He was always called General. He loved the title that he got as a 16-year-old boy in the Civil War. They called him the Boy General. But he wasn't a general at this time. He was a captain on the Western Plains fighting against the Indians in Kansas. And like many of the great generals and cavalrymen of his time, he took a lot of pride in the horses that he rode. He would not ride just any horse. It had to be a blooded Kentucky thoroughbred or nothing at all. And he was very proud of his blooded horses. And so when the young Cody pulled up at the front of his office at O'Dark 30, 4 o'clock, one bright plains morning, riding on a gray mule to guide him across 100 miles of territory, he was insulted. And he said, I will not be led by a damn mule. He said, I will not tolerate having to wait on this beast. Cody said, you won't have to wait on us, General. And so they started off at approximately 5 o'clock, and they covered 100 miles that day. And Cody records in his memoirs of how he kept gigging his mule whenever the general wasn't looking, and then having to pull back on it and keep saying whoa so that Custer would think that this animal was just trying to run away from him, all the while pulling further and further away from the column. They covered 100 miles that day. I don't know how much you've ever ridden. I've covered at least 55 miles on the back of a horse in a day, and that's a long ride. To cover 100 miles is going some. And finally, at 30 miles from their destination, the general left the column in charge of a lesser officer, and he and Cody just had it out the rest of the way in. And the next morning, the general's blooded thoroughbred was dead, and Cody mounted his mule at 5 o'clock in the morning and said, see you later, General. I'm going back where we came from yesterday, and made the ride back home. Now, that's a fine mule. But that is not an Assyrian ass. So when he says here, the wild she-ass of the desert, accustomed to the wilderness, sniffing the wind in her passion, in the time of her heat, who can turn her away? He's talking about a magnificent animal. Aren't you glad that I filled you in so that all of you who never grew up on a farm, didn't study history, don't have all that background, now you understand what he's talking about. You have three figures then: the prostitute, the dromedary, and the she-ass. I realize that as a pastor, you should never write a word like that, but there it is. We'll put Assyrian just to alleviate any problem that someone might have. Magnificent animal. We're going to look at these three in detail. But we really have a problem, and that problem is, how could Jeremiah the prophet hope to get this nation to recover? We're not going to have time to analyze it tonight. We're going to do it tomorrow evening. I get turned around. By the way, I've been several hundred miles since I saw you last, and it's been very interesting. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1, and you'll see at least where we're going tomorrow night. In my over-enthusiasm, once again, I was assured that I could get all the way through 2 Peter this evening, but for some reason that always seems to happen. Second Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. This is where we will go tomorrow night. We will show you from Scripture that things do make sense. You don't have to come up with false abstract illustrations all the time. Sometimes they're helpful, but I kind of like things concrete. And if I'm going to teach reversionism, I like to have it right in the passage. And so you have the seven steps of reversionism, Romans 1:18. Through 33, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. We've already looked at those in detail. And then you have the seven steps of spiritual advance and recovery, if necessary. 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 11. We'll look at it this evening and study it tomorrow night. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that is, spiritual existence, through the true knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and excellence. The word excellence means the exertion of divine power. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, that is, the Word of God, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. God is the Almighty. The omnipotence of God is available to you and I, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence. Diligence is strong inner motivation. No one else can give you inner motivation. You have to have it. The only way you can have it is you have to want it, and that's the only thing that will carry you. If you don't want it, you'll never get it. It's just the only way it is. Supplying all diligence in your faith. Supply. All right, here's where we begin the steps. At the point of salvation, you have faith. That's all fine and dandy, but he says you're going to have to move on from there. So in your faith, supply moral excellence. Wrong. The word translated in the King James virtue and translated moral excellence here, this is inconsistent translation, by the way, because the word translated moral excellence in verse 5 is the same word translated excellence in verse 3. Exactly the same, and it means exactly the same thing, a display of divine power, and it refers to the filling of the Holy Spirit. The first step you're going to have to take if you're going to build on your faith is understanding the filling of the Holy Spirit. Next, to your excellence, knowledge. So, next comes study. Everything is logical, everything is systematic, everything is in order, line upon line, precept on precept. And in your knowledge, self-control. This is inner authority. The Word of God, which you study, becomes your authority under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Self-control is nothing more than letting the Word of God dictate within the soul. And in your self-control, perseverance. Perseverance is the development of an attitude of endurance, because once you get to this point, you have to stick it out. You have to maintain the filling of the Spirit, maintain study, maintain inner authority, and then you just go back and do it all again, and you keep sticking with it and sticking with it and sticking with it as you grow. And in your perseverance, godliness. The word eusebia is a word that means reverence for God, and it actually relates here to occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Once you develop the ability to stick with the program and the plan of life, as you go through your tests, you go through your trials, you go through your hardships, you go through your disappointments, you even go through your defeats, but you're building through these first four steps, and remember that both in reversionism as well as in spiritual advance, the first four steps are the foundation for producing the last three. I don't have time to go into that. It's built into the vocabulary and the verb forms that are used. We'll look at it tomorrow. Until endurance is reached. And endurance means that your faith has to be tough. We have to have tough faith. We don't have a very tough people in the United States of America. We don't have tough mental attitude. We don't have tough loyalty. We don't have tough commitment. We don't have the ability to stick with things. But when our faith gets tough enough that we are not easily swayed and distracted, not only do we become occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, but to that is added brotherly kindness, which is love for the royal family. Brotherly love is nothing more, nothing less than developing a love for the royal family of God, which is the natural outworking of loving Jesus Christ, because if you love Him, you're going to love His family. That's why John says, if we say we love God and hate our brother, we're lying. And then out of that is going to come the climax of spiritual experience, both from the standpoint of spiritual maturity as well as the standpoint of spirituality, and that is the exercise of the characteristic of love as God loves. This is unconditional love. This is love without strings attached. And this is the greatest dynamic on the face of this earth. The two greatest powers on this earth at war with one another are hate and love. And John develops the first epistle of John. But here you have the character of God being reflected in the life of this person. And you have been conformed to His image. And you have your life in order. You love God. You love those around you. Your love for God is personal. Your love for others around you is impersonal and unconditional. And when you make it to the climax of this spiritual experience, there are four things you can know that you're going to have. No question about it. They're promised in this passage. Number one, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. First thing you're going to have is maximum production resulting in historical impact and blessing by association. Verse 9, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. So here you have spiritual perspective. You're not going to lose your focus. You're going to maintain focus. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain of his calling and choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Point, not that you'll never sin, but that you will never fall into reversionism. As long as these things... See, this is your the guardian of your soul. This is the protection of your soul. This is your life jacket. If these things are yours, you're going to have times that you go down, but you're going to get right back up and stick with them. You're going to have times that you sin, times you fail, times you're defeated, but you're going to get back up after each time and keep pressing on. And the point he's making here is if you always get back up and always confess the sin and always start pressing on, you're never going to have to suffer from the ravages of reversionism. It's when you don't get back up that that happens. Fourth, verse 11. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied. I don't have time to deal with the language here, but it refers to tremendous wealth and riches. Here you have eternal riches in the form of spiritual rewards, in the form of crowns, and these are the promises. The first three have to do with time. Spiritual production and impact, spiritual perspective, and deliverance from reversionism. And the last is, if these things are a part of your life and you follow this sevenfold plan of growth, you're going to have great eternal reward. The words actually mean when you walk into the kingdom, you're going to be stunned by the spiritual wealth that is in your mansion. Your mansion is going to be so filled, so abundant, so overflowing with spiritual rewards that you will be a multimillionaire in the spiritual realm in eternity. And we'll take that up tomorrow night. We are going to have prayer. I had something that I was going to give to you tonight, and I'm not going to, for the simple reason that I needed to work something else in, and I just didn't have time to do it. So tomorrow night I have some information for you that I think you'll find quite interesting. I know some of you came especially to hear it, but along with 1,500 other little things that I always have to take care of when I get back from being somewhere else, I wasn't really able to pull things together. There are believers in other parts of this country who are fighting valiant battles, and I want to inform you of one of those battles. I was able to actually enter into some of the celebration and the joy of some of these believers while I was in Tulsa, but I will give you full information tomorrow night. Let's pray. We're going to have a short prayer meeting. Those of you that are not staying for prayer, please go your ways. When we get prayer done, then those who are on the board, we will get our board meeting out of the way. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We're thankful for the example of people who have lived in other times. Not only the men and women of Judah who in their reversionism brought down their nation, but also the prophet Jeremiah, one of the greatest men that ever lived, and yet a man very much like us, subject to like passions, a man who had a sin nature, a man who got discouraged, a man that got frustrated and sometimes fell, but who never lost his focus of fulfilling your plan and purpose for his life. We thank you, Father, for the magnificent way in which he ministered for 40 years and that we can be the recipients nearly 3,000 years later of his tremendous ministry. For these things, we offer you our thanks. In Christ's name, amen.